because they're the details of how Israel was continuing to split up their land once they had moved in to the promised land that God had given them. So it's the divisions of the land. It's the boundaries of each tribe's property. It mentions, again, the cities of refuge, which we covered in Leviticus. And now we're moving into the end of the war, the end of their time in war, which really that doesn't make sense even to say that, because clearly Israel has never had a time when their wars were ending. In fact, even next week is going to be a really, really important week for the nation of Israel as the Palestinians are pushing a proposal into the United Nations to try to get the United Nations to recognize them now. I guess they would do it, they would call it a state, a non-member state, if I'm correct, in the way that they word that. It would be in the same way that they recognize the Vatican as being separate from Italy and from those areas there. And if this gets pushed through, the fear is that it's actually going to cause, or really just fuel the flames of revolt by the Palestinians, because now it's like, yes, see, we are a state. And the battle, the fight, they believe this could set off a whole nother infatada. In addition, there's a lot of pressure even on our country with all of this right now. Saudi Arabia, and Saudi Arabia, remember, in just here, this being the week of 9/11 and remembrance of what happened on 9/11, remember, where were all the pilots from? They were from Saudi Arabia. And so Saudi Arabia's government decides to have a whole lot of tact, and on 9/11... said that if America resists this movement that's coming through the UN, if America was to veto this, then they would no longer be able to cooperate with the American country in the way that they had in the past. Announced that on 9/11. Thanks a lot. It's a really gnarly thing that's coming up here pretty soon. So the nation of Israel has always been in a state of unrest. It will always be in a state of unrest until Jesus comes and sets things back the way that they're supposed to. In the meantime, we are called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And so we're going to pause even right now and do just that before we go into this specific passage. So would you guys join with me in prayer? Father, we just ask that your peace and your presence and revelation of who you are would come upon your people in Jerusalem, Father, and in Israel and all of its boundaries. Lord, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, Lord, with this legislation that's coming through the United Nations, Lord, we pray for the reactions of other countries. We pray for wisdom with our government, Lord. We pray that our government would choose to stand by its friend and ally, Lord, and not abandon it over vain threats from those that are barely our friends anyway. Lord, I pray that we would realize that your word tells us that if we bless Israel, we ourselves are blessed. And so I pray that our government would choose to stand by Israel in this, Father. And I pray, Father, that you would protect your people. Lord, we understand the revelation of your word. We understand the fulfillment of your prophecies. And we understand the trouble that is to come, both to that area and others. But we just pray, Lord, in accordance with your word, for the peace of your people. And we pray, Lord, for ourselves as well, Lord, in this same way that we would continue to walk by your ways. And Father, as we open your word tonight, I pray specifically that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would just use me, Lord. Use someone such as me, that you would speak your word through us. That you would guard my tongue and my speech. That, Father, the words that would come through, Lord, would be indicative of your heart, of your desires. That, Lord, we would receive them in meekness and humility. That they would produce fruit in our lives. And that, Lord, we would leave this place continually transformed into your image, God. So may your word have its perfect way in us this night. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua 22. And just a reminder, we do have some signups going, assuming they're not continually shooting each other. We're going to go to Israel next year in July 7th through the 22nd of next year. Going to be doing a trip in Israel, a very devotional. We're going to be taking in the word at all the different sites. It includes a trip to Jordan and Petra. And then we'll be actually doing a couple of days of mission work in Jerusalem as well. So make sure you get signed up for that. There's information there. There'll be an informational meeting. Dave Corson's going to be in town here to meet with us. He's going to be leading kind of the trip on the practical level, and I'm going to be teaching the word while we're on that trip. And so Dave's going to be here in early October to help with like an organizational meeting, and we're going to really get that thing kicked off. So if you're really interested in doing that, we'd love to have you with us. It's kind of expensive, but you got a year to sign up, and we've really done everything we can to make it as cheap as possible. But you'd be really blessed to go. I know I'm really looking forward to it. So get signed up out there or talk to John Wolber. Raise your hand, John. There's John. Everybody say hi, John. John, don't be rude. Hi, everybody. And so talk to John. He's got more information than I do. The itineraries are already laid out and everything. It's going to be amazing. But we are now in Joshua chapter 22. And in Joshua chapter 22, things are going really well for the people of Israel. Really well at this particular time. In fact, if you look at the end of Joshua 21 and look at verse 43, it says this. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and they lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and no one of their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. That sounds good, right? Sign me up for some of that. That sounds awesome. Just everything was going well. Everything God said was going to happen. All the promises that were concerning the people of Israel, everything was coming to pass. None of their enemies were able to stand before them. Victories were coming left and right. Things were going really, really well. And Joshua understands better than anybody why things are going really, really well. Because way back at the very beginning of this book, in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, God himself spoke to Joshua and said this, "Be strong and courageous, and be careful to do all the law which Moses my servant commanded. Don't turn from it to the right or left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." God laid this formula for success in their taking the territory out from day one when Joshua was first going to be taking over the reins of leadership of Israel from Moses. God said, "This is the way it's to be done, and you're not to turn to the left or to the right. You do exactly what I've called you to do. You obey these laws. It's not that I'm trying to control you, but if you do this, it's going to go well for you, Joshua. So live according to this word. Heed my instruction, and in this you will have success." And Israel is having tremendous success. Yeah, they've gone a little astray here, and that had to be corrected, and they've gone a little astray here, and that had to be corrected, but overall, this is going really well for the people of Israel. And now they're entering this time of shalom, this time of peace, this time where no longer are they fighting these major battles that they've been fighting throughout the book of Joshua. I mean, there's still skirmishes, and there's still cleanup, and there's still land that hasn't been taken, but overall, they've now divided out the land. The tribes know what their territory is going to be, and they're ready to go settle and start living finally in this land of milk and honey. These people have been slaves, then they were in the wilderness for 40 years. Now they have finally been brought into this incredible, lush, rich land. And the battles are over, and it's time to start settling in, moving into their land, growing vegetables and growing fruits and planting crops and building homes and having a life. This nomadic existence is done. It's a really cool time for the people of Israel. But Joshua also understands that past success doesn't guarantee future success. And so we get this really what probably was a very tearful pleading of Joshua in the beginning of Joshua chapter 22. And it begins, verse 1 through 4 says, "Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, 'You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God.
And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he spoke to them. Therefore, turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Now, quick reminder. As they were coming across, they were getting ready to cross the Jordan into Israel. And as they were in the land just on the other side of Jordan, just on the other side of the river from the promised land that had been given to them, 2.5 of the 12 tribes of Israel realized, man, this is some really good land right here. It would be great for raising cattle and for all this stuff. And you know, that's what we are. We're a cattle kind of country. This is what we do. We're farmers. We do this. This is perfect land for us. So they went to Moses and they said, hey, can we have this land? And instead of moving in there and living on the other side, we're pretty happy with this. And this is what we'd like. And Moses said, all right, if that's what you want, you can stay here, but your army still has to come across and go to war with us. We're counting on you guys too. We're in this together. And so your guys have to cross the Jordan and go to battle with us. And so the people of these 2.5 tribes of Israel, they rallied together an army of about 40,000 troops. And they crossed the Jordan and they went to battle. And they've been fighting side by side with the other tribes of Israel for over 7 years now. Side by side. I mean, they're like brothers at this point. You're talking about anyone that's been in the military before and they've been to war. There's something, that whole foxhole kind of thing. When you're brothers and you're trusting each other and you're depending on each other for your lives, there's a bond there that is no small thing that comes. And now, after all these years, they're going back. They're going to be crossing back across the Jordan to go back to this land. And Joshua knows the Jordan River is no joke, especially at this time. I mean, that is a major hurdle to get across. It's a huge river, and it also is a major altitude difference. So it's not no small thing that they're going to be on the other side of that. And Joshua is concerned. Joshua is kind of like maybe some of you were even recently, or have you ever sent your child off to college? And you've raised them all these years and you've poured into them and you've been teaching them God's word and all this kind of stuff. And then it comes time to let them go and to say, all right, man, you're going off to school. And you have that talk and don't forget what I taught you. Don't forget this stuff. And there's this fear that, man, I'm not there to look over them anymore. They're going to be way over there. I'm not going to be able to see day to day. And Joshua understands this. And Joshua has great fear that as these guys cross the Jordan and go back to the other side, that it's going to kind of become out of sight, out of mind. The worship is supposed to be taking place over here in this promised land, in the tabernacle where God established it. But they're going to be all the way over on the other side of the Jordan. It's going to take major effort for them to come and go to offer the sacrifices, to go through the different cleansing rituals that would happen there. I mean, it's a big deal. And so they're going to be so far away, so far separated, that Joshua's worried that these guys are just over time going to just start to go, you know, it's too far. We'll just fade away. We don't need. And the next thing you know, maybe the pagan practices are going to come back into the land. Joshua's worried about these guys and he loves them dearly. And so he pleads with them in verse 5 and he says this, only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways, and keep his commandments and hold fast to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. He's pleading with them, guys, don't turn away from God. I'm begging you, man, don't turn away from God. Listen to his word. Walk in his ways. Follow his commandments. Don't take this stuff lightly. Stay with the faith. And then in verse 6 through 9, it says, Joshua blessed them, and he sent them away, and they went to their tents. And to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses gave possession in Bashan. And to the other half, Joshua gave possession among their brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them. And he said to them, return to your tents with great riches, with livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, with very many clothes, and divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers. And so the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses.
So as they came into the promised land and they won these battles over all these other nations and all the loot was collected, all the money, all the iron, all the gold, all the silver, Joshua gives them their portion. He loads them up with money, loads them up with livestock, with all this stuff, and says, all right, man, go home and share the wealth, literally, when you get back over with your people, because this is part theirs too. And he blesses them and he sends them on his way. And everything's great until the very next verse. In verse 10, it says this. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard of it and said, behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. So they go across the river. They go back to their land on the other side of the Jordan. And the way the words are put together here in the text, it would lead us to believe or at least assume that almost immediately, as soon as they cross the Jordan, the people of these 2.5 tribes over there, they build their own altar. They build this big, huge, easily visible altar right there on the shores that is clearly seen from both sides of the river. And word comes to the people of Israel on the other side of the Jordan, and they hear about this, and they are incensed. And instantly, they all gather their weapons, and they gather their armies, and they are all of a sudden, from brothers that were so close together, just like that, one altar gets built, and now they're ready to go to war with each other. So the question is, then what's the big deal that they built an altar on the other side? Why is that such a big deal? What is it that's actually at stake? Well, first of all, you have to understand this is a big deal geographically or demographically within the nation of Israel, because if they go to war, you're talking about the people on this one side of the Jordan, that's 1/3 of the total population of the nation of Israel. So if they were to go to war and wipe those guys out, Israel's whole army, everything just got reduced by 1/3, not to mention however many people would have been killed in the battle from this other side over here. You're talking about significantly weakening this nation, and there's still enemies out there. They're still out there all around. But even more than that, Leviticus 17, verse 8, and Deuteronomy 12, 4 through 7, are commands that God had given the people of Israel that clearly state that you are not allowed to offer sacrifices anywhere except that one altar, the tabernacle. Or later in the Old Testament, it would be the temple, when the temple's built. There is nowhere else that they were allowed. In fact, it says that if you do that, if you go and start offering sacrifices on this altar, when God had said only this one, he says, then you're to be cut off. I mean, it was very severe what was going on here. And you might say, well, why is that such a big deal? But to God, this is a huge deal. Because not just on this micro level of, well, they built an altar and we don't like it because ours is the one, but on the macro level, looking throughout all of Scripture, through all the Bible, at what God is doing in this redemptive history that we have here, God is teaching people from the very beginning that there is one place, there is one place where man can be restored to God. There is only one place where redemption occurs. There's only one place where that broken fellowship between man and God is brought back together. At this time, it's the temple. It's specifically at the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. In the New Testament, we see that the Old Testament and everything that was being taught to us through that was to teach us and prepare us for the reality of Jesus Christ himself. And that's why the Bible then says, there is no other name under heaven whereby which men may be saved than that of Jesus Christ. And so God is, from day one, saying, there's one place, there's one place, there's one place. And suddenly now we have two. We have an altar over here, and we have an altar over here. And so all of a sudden, they're ready to go to war. Now, the question is this, are they right? It seems like, man, really, you're going to war now after fighting with each other for these 7 years? Are they right? Well, are they right in going to war? Yes, and no. They are right in going to war in that. Their desire and their motive in that is, first of all, they are willing to even lay their own lives down if need be for the sake of the glory of God. God has spoken. It's been very clear. God has said, this is the way that I am to be worshiped. And if someone else is to defame that, they are willing to lay their very lives down for that, for the glory of God. And that is a good thing. We are to fight and contend for truth. In the book of Jude, it tells us that we are to contend for the gospel, that there are certain things that we don't just, oh, whatever, and let go. There's certain things that you have to take a stand. And these guys are willing to say, we will lay down our lives for this because it's right. They're also right in this because they understand that the sin of the people on the other side of the river also affects them. I mean, if you can read, for example, in verse 17 and 18, it says this, is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day? Although a plague came upon the congregation of the Lord, and that you must turn this day from following the Lord? And then look at verse 20. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully of the things under ban, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel? And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. These guys over here realize that if they go over here and start offering sacrifices in the way that they're not supposed to, it's going to affect them too. That when Achan sinned, thousands of people in Israel paid the price for that. I mean, and you can go all the way through Scripture. No one person's sin only affects that person. The victims are always more than we ever realize. All the way back, do you think Adam and Eve, when they took of that fruit, really thought that they were going to be causing us to still have to deal with the ramifications of sin to this day? They weren't trying to ruin the world when they did that. We often don't think that if we do this, that, well, it's just us. And if it messes up and blows up in my face, it won't be that big a deal and I'll be okay. But your decisions and your mistakes, they affect more people than just you. They just do. And these guys especially, they've lost thousands of people who've been killed because they didn't follow God's word. And they're saying, if we have to go to war for this, we will. But we're not going to stand by and watch this happen. So in that way, they're right. In this way, they're wrong to go to war. They're wrong to go to war because it's all wrong. All of their presuppositions, everything they think is going on when they saw that altar on the other side of the river is dead wrong, as we're going to see in just a few months. They saw something. They think, I clearly see what it is that's going on. I clearly know how we need to deal with this. I know exactly what's going on. Let's go. But the truth of the matter is, they are dead wrong, and they're ready to go to war about it. And in this, they are guilty of a classic human instinct. It's this instant human desire to always jump to the negative conclusion, to always assume the worst. We see an altar over there and we instantly assume, oh, they're going to start doing temple sacrifices over there. They're going to start doing all this kind of stuff over there. They're going to neglect our worship over here. And they just instantly go to bad. Nobody, and we always do this, no one jumps to like good. You ever notice that? You just don't. No one jumps to instantly assuming the absolute best in the world. Like no one saw that altar over there and went, you know what that is? I know it looks like an altar, but I bet you it's a grill. And they're going to buy this great big pig, and they're going to have a huge barbecue, and they're going to invite all of us over there, and there'll be dancers and fireworks, and they'll probably have gift bags for all of us, and it's going to be amazing. We can't wait. Nobody thought that. Nobody for a second gives any of them the benefit of the doubt. They instantly jump to guilty. They're guilty. And in doing that, they are clearly violating the word of God. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That means that we who are commanded to love one another, we agree with that? Amen? Commanded to love one another, what does love look like? Love believes all things, hopes all things. It means love believes and assumes the best until there is sufficient crystal clear evidence to prove otherwise. Love chooses to believe the best. Love looks at that altar on the other side and says, I know it looks like they're probably going to start doing some sacrifices and they're not supposed to, but I am going to love them by choosing to believe that that's not what they're doing. And people would say, no, but you can't do that, man, because it's so obvious. It's clearly an altar. Later, it's going to say that the altar was a copy, that they built it specifically to look like the altar that was over in the tabernacle. It would be crystal clear that this is an altar. It's not a grill, Jeff. They're clearly going to offer sacrifices. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. So many times we think we see, we go, man, I know the situation. I know exactly what happened, man. I know that that person's in sin. And we think we know for sure how it laid out because we talked to someone and they're in the know and they would know if it was true or not. Or because we saw something and there's no way that we misunderstood what we saw. And we make all these assumptions and we're ready to absolutely throw someone to the wolves and call them guilty before they ever even have a chance to be proven innocent. And so what's the result of this? Well, the people of Israel, they're ready to go to war with each other. Brothers ready to have civil war, and who knows how many people die over this because they haven't chosen to believe the best. They haven't chosen to deal with this. And now the nation of Israel is on the brink of civil war. Shalom is gone. So how do they restore the shalom? I mean, we know by the fact that we're here studying this stuff that things eventually worked out for good. So how did they restore shalom? Well, they did it in two specific ways, the first of which we see in verses 13 through 16. It says that the sons of Israel sent the sons of Reuben to the sons of Gad, to the half-tribe of Manasseh, into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest. And with him, 10 chiefs, one chief for each father's household from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. And they came to the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, to the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you have committed against the God of Israel? Turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? The first way that they restored peace is they actually went to them and talked to them. What they did was, before going to war, wisdom prevailed and someone decided, let's put together an envoy. And so they got representatives from each of the tribes and they got the son of the priest, Eleazar, his name's Phinehas. And they had him lead this delegation and they sent them across the river to go talk to everybody and say, okay, go find out what's going on over there and go talk to him. And that is what we see in Matthew. When Jesus himself said to us in Matthew chapter 18, he gave us specific directions on how to deal when you see someone that you perceive to be in sin. How do you go about it? The very first thing, if your brother sins, you go and show him his fault in private, it says. That you go in private. You go in private to the person that you think has blown it, and you go one-on-one to that person and to no one else. That's not our tendency, even within the church. Our tendency is to want to go to everybody else but that one person. And even in the church, we can really spiritualize that and we can give it names and descriptions to make it seem like what we're doing is very noble and godly and spiritual. And so we'll say things like, I need to share a concern with you. Or we'll say things like, man, I think we really need to start praying for Steve. I don't think there's a Steve in here, just in case. You probably do. But, Steve. Yeah, you probably do need to pray for that, Steve. But I'm not telling you about it because I'll talk to him in person later. But the other thing is maybe you'll go to someone and you'll say, look, this is what I've been seeing and I'm just looking for some confirmation of this. And you can call it whatever you want. But if you see someone who's blown it and you're not willing to go to that person all by yourself without talking to anyone else, then you're not allowed to deal with it at all. You're to go to that one person in private, not to anyone else, not to this person. And people come to me. It happens. People come to me. Pastor Jeff, I'll get some of your family members. I'll speak blanket statement. I've had family members of people that are in this church whose family members don't go to this church who will call me and say, my brother goes to your church and you need to know what's going on. And they'll call and they'll tell the pastor so that the pastor can go deal with what's going on in there. That's not right. You can't do that. But I don't care if it's the most obvious and egregious sin that there is. I don't care if it's crystal clear that he's guilty. I don't care how much he's offended you or what your relationship's like. If you aren't willing to talk to that person one-on-one by yourself, and as Scripture says, in private, then you don't get to talk to anyone else about that at all. You don't. And if you don't have the moral courage to deal with that one-on-one, then you don't deal with it at all. And people go, but you can't do that because then he's going to get away with it. No, he's not. God says, I'm not mocked. Don't be deceived. God doesn't have to have you reveal this so that it gets dealt with. God will deal with those things. But if you're not willing to be the one to go talk to him in the first place, then you don't get to talk to anybody. And if you're not going to deal with it one-on-one yourself, then you don't get to deal with it at all. The people of Israel chose through wisdom to go and talk to these guys and say, hey, what's going on? This is the sin that we see. What's going on? And to their credit, it defused a potential civil war. The second thing they did to bring shalom back, to bring peace to a very volatile situation, is that they brought the correction in humility. Not only did they go to the person and say, what is going on? But it's the way they did it. You see, yes, there are things that we need to contend for. There are truths in the Bible that we should stand for and stand up for and never be willing to let go. But we also have to understand that the truths, the biblical truths that we hold on to and that we stand up for, also control how we stand up for those things. And the Bible's very clear about how we're to deal with sin when we see it in others. In Matthew 18, 15, as I said earlier, by the way, in there it is. It actually says this. You go to that person in private. If he listens to you, then you've won your brother. What that means is, if someone's blown it and you're going to go confront them on what's going on in your life or in their life, you need to go to them from the standpoint that you have something to gain from their repentance. That like you want them to do well because you're going to benefit from it too. If you do that, that's going to change your heart in how you go about it. If you're just wanting to call them out and just show them what a punk they're being and be prideful and say, look, I know better than you and you're blowing it and walk away and you don't have anything to gain either way, well, that's not going to bring any peace to any situation. It's going to make things more volatile is what it's going to do. And also, in the book of Galatians 6:1, it says, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual are to restore one another in a spirit of gentleness. You're to do it humbly. You're to do it gently. You're not to go in there kicking doors down and saying, you big jerk, look what you did. You are wrong. Ha ha. You're not to do that. You're to come in gently and humbly. And look what the people of Israel did as they came across. Look at verse 19. It says, if, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land of the possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves. What they're saying is, guys, look, if the issue is the land over there because you're too far away and because of all that stuff, then look, just come back across. We will split up the land that's here and we'll make room for you so that you don't sin. That's a huge sacrifice that they're offering to make because they've already divided all that land amongst 9.5 tribes. Now they're talking about erasing all those borders and divvying the land up amongst 12 tribes, which is going to cause all of them to lose territory. And so they're saying, look, it doesn't matter. We'll work it out. We can bring you in if that's what's needed. See, they choose and they desire to actually be part of the solution. They're not just trying to point a finger and say, you're wrong, but they're reaching a hand out to try to give them and say, come on, let me help you get out of this thing. And there's a clear desire for repentance. It's not accusations, it's appealing. They're appealing to them. They're saying, guys, I beg you, don't do this. The path you're on is not good. I'm begging you to come back. And there's so many people in our culture that have been finger pointed at. And then the people that point the finger, you're in sin, you're in sin, you're in sin, just walk away and do nothing to give them any hope, any instruction, any help. I was just talking with a guy recently who's a pastor in this really small town where there's tremendous drug and marijuana production and growing and farms and all this kind of stuff. And there were people in his church that's how they were making their money. And he was talking about the difficulty and the challenge of that he would get money in the tithe basket that he could smell and tell where it came from and knew who it came. It's a little bitty town. You know everything. Now, he could have gone to those guys and just said, it's wrong, stop it, knock it off, and then walked away and left them on their own. But that doesn't help a guy who everything he owns and all of his income and his support for his family is all riding on that. He doesn't know what to do. And if he's not a believer, he has no natural inclination in him to want to do any of that in the first place. What he needs is someone to come alongside him in humility and say, and I'll help you. Let me help you. Let me be part of the solution, not just pointing out where you blew it, but let me help you get right back on track so that you don't have to deal with this stuff anymore. And this kind of stuff, man, it brings walls down. It puts guns down. It puts swords down. It brings healing and restitution between these people because it's not just a bunch of arrogant, you're all a bunch of sinners kind of stuff. It's a, you know what, I've been there myself. I'm going to help you. In love, I'm going to help you. It's called speaking the truth in love. And so that's what they did. And what happened? Well, let's look at how it was received. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and may Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or if in an unfaithful act against the Lord, then do not save us this day. If we have built an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or to offer burnt offering or grain offering on it, or if to offer any sacrifices of peace offerings on it, then may the Lord himself require it. The first thing they did to their credit, not only was the correction given in humility, but the men on the other side of the river received correction with humility. And this also is not something that is in our natural go-to toolbox at all. When people come to us and they want to point out what we're doing wrong, is our natural instinct to go, man, I really need to look and see if there's any wicked way in me, as David said, and I need to just humble myself and go. That's not most people's reaction. Most people's reaction is, who are you to tell me? Whose business of this is yours? You're not in our tribe. You're not in our land. You're all the way over there. You've got your own altar over there. Just stay over there, and I don't want to hear it. Or to get really defensive. No, see, you don't understand, man. You hold on, wait. Or to pass the blame. It wasn't us. It was that guy's idea over there. Or you name it. Just constantly trying to deal with it. But these guys humble themselves. And what they're saying in these three verses is, man, if there really is some sinful motives in here that we haven't dealt with, then may the Lord deal with this with us. Because this is severe, what you're talking about. And they understand it. But also, take a look at this in verse 24. But truly, we have done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you. Your sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may stop, or may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you, between our generation after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and our peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion with the Lord. Therefore, we said, it'll also come about if they say to us or to our generations in time to come, then we'll say, see this copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it's a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So in reality, they had no intention of ever offering any sacrifices on this altar. If anything, they had the same insecurities Joshua did. Joshua was afraid that when they went across the Jordan, they would walk away from God forever. Well, these guys were insecure that now that we're on the other side of the Jordan, those guys are going to cut us off from the family of God. And what if they forget that we're part of the family? And what if days down the road, their children say to our children, you can't come to the tabernacle anymore. What we'll do is we'll build this altar as a copy and we'll put it right here where everybody can see it. And it'll be a witness. It'll be a reminder to everyone that we are all unified, that we are all in the same family, that we all have place at the altar of the Lord. Their motives were absolutely pure and noble. In a situation where the people of Israel, as they looked at it to begin with, it's a no-brainer. Look what they're going to do. They're guilty. And they were dead wrong in what they saw. At best, we see through a glass dimly. We look at things and we think for sure we understand what's going on. But that's why God warns us that, man, it's the Lord that understands the heart. It's the God who's the judge of the hearts. Man looks at the outer appearance, but God understands what the motives are inside. And so it's best to go to God with these things and to follow God's instructions on how to deal with these things. And so the end result here, the people of Israel, or the people of the 2.5 tribes, they give their explanation. This is what was going on. And how was it received then back? Look at verse 30. So when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. And they go on to actually name the altar witness, that it would be this continual witness that they were all unified, that they were all in the same family. To the credit of the accusing party that came over from Israel, they actually listened to what they had to say. They came, they voiced their concern, and then they actually listened to the explanation that came back from the 2.5 tribes. They didn't just go, you are blowing it, you're dead wrong, and then close their ears to hear any possible explanation. They were humble themselves, willing to entertain what they were going to say back in return. And as a result, they were pleased. The shalom was restored to the people of Israel. And specifically in verse 31, it says, today we know that the Lord is in our midst. Well, it's interesting and fitting that in Jesus' instruction on how to deal with sin within the church, in Matthew 18, verse 20 says, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Jesus says, if you want to deal with sin the right way, if you think someone's wronged you and you're willing to go about it the right way, with a humble heart, going to them first in private, not spreading gossip about everybody all over, but going man to man to somebody, being courageous, not being a coward dealing with this stuff. If you're willing to do this the right way in humility, then I'm in. I'm a part of that. I want to be a part of it. That's how restoration happens when people have blown it. And so we see out of this that when one chooses to believe and submit to the authority of God, as the people of Israel do, as we do, there's going to be invariably times of conflict. It's always going to happen. It's just the way it is, because we stand for the truth and we are uncompromising on the truth of God. I'm talking truth with a capital T, that we are unwilling to conform, to just let certain things slide, that there's certain things, and we use discretion there, but there's certain truth that we have to say, that's not okay. And so there's going to be conflict from time to time, but a wise biblical Christian understands that the way you go about contending for that truth is just as important in God's eyes as the truth itself. There's some people that they go to correct and they almost get a sick joy out of pointing out someone else's sin, out of calling someone out when they're wrong. They get pleasure in the failures of others. And they can come across in such a hard, callous way for the very truth of God, and they can correct people in the name of truth, but in such a way that it's hard to imagine that that truth ever came from their head and made it to their heart at all. And it's hard, and it's cold, and it's mean. But also there's others who they're so warm that they never really take a stand for anything. And they just go, well, I guess it's their land, I guess they'll do, and I guess whatever. And they have no concern for the well-being of others. They have no desire to stand for anything true. And so they become kind of the cowards that just don't want to deal with it at all. And neither one of those people are biblical Christian examples. A Christian example goes about it the right way. You even look in Scripture, man, when Jesus came across people, when he came across prostitutes, when he came across people in the depths of sin, thieves, crooks, he called them out. He told them what was going on. He didn't have any issues saying, hey, I know that you're lying to me right now. I know about your husband. I know that you were in adultery. I know that you've been stealing from people. But he was never so close-fisted that he was just beating people up with the truth. He was always there to say, let me help you. In humility. The only people that he talked to without what would be perceived as a level of humility are actually the religious people who were quick to point fingers at everyone else. He had no patience for the religious people that just walked around pointing fingers. That's what Jesus Christ did. And he tells us in Galatians that you restore others in meekness. You don't be the kind of people that go out into the world around you, and because you see someone listening to that music or drinking that drink or wearing that t-shirt or whatever it happens to be, that you don't make up your mind that this is what it is and you're ready to just go to war with them over these things. That you approach someone in meekness. That you speak the truth in love. And that you're not just there to point out their folly, but you're to say, let me help you, but also willing to hear what they have to say, realizing you might be dead wrong, no matter how obvious it might seem. And I tell you guys, you all know people. Every single one of you in this room know people that have even complained about this type of thing before. We all know people. People in the world out there, they know what's going on in their lives. They know. They know. What they don't know is how to get out of it. What they don't know is who's going to help them start walking right. What they don't know is the hope that Jesus Christ has to give them. And their perception, many people, their perception of the church is we're just going to beat you up and tell you that you're wrong and we'll like you when you start behaving. And that's their perception of the church. And as a result, the very arm that God has created to lift those people up out, the very hands that God has put together to go and help these people and love these people and hug these people and support these people are the last people that they'll turn to. And it's even sadder when it happens within the church. When we choose not to give each other the benefit of the doubt, it happens in marriages. When it's just always, man, everything that your husband did, he must have been trying to get at you. It was on purpose that he left the toilet seat up. He did it because he knew I'd come in here in the dark and fall in here, and he knew, and he just wanted to make me mad. Or she burnt the food or whatever the example is, and we jump to that negative conclusion that they did it on purpose. 1 Corinthians tells us clearly, love hopes all things, believes all things. But Jeff, it's so obvious he's wrong. You don't know that. And if you think he's wrong, go talk to him. And don't talk to anybody else. And if he won't listen to you then you come and you bring someone else with you. And if he won't listen to you then you come to the church. Jesus lays it out in really easy to follow steps in Matthew chapter 18. But if you're not going to do that, don't do anything. Just pray for them and be quiet. But for the rest of the world out there, I pray that we'll be the kind of people that aren't just pointing out that you need to repent. Because people do need to repent. We all do, especially the religious people. But we also need to have a handout that's going to say, I want to help you. I want to support you. I want to love you. Why? Because that's what Jesus Christ did for me. Because I'm following in the example of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 4:15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we will grow up in all aspects unto him who is head, even Christ. That's a mature Christian. that's courageous to deal with something, but deals with it in humility and loves one another. Not pointing out faults to make them feel good, not trying to win an argument, but trying to win someone back and to restore them to Christ. That's what Christians are supposed to be. May we all be that example this week. Amen? Hey, let's all stand. Father, as we sit,